One verse tonight, Matthew 24:35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Our Father, this evening as we again continue looking at the issue of how you've transmitted your word to us, give us insight and understanding tonight. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were here last night, and I know some of you weren't, we're glad you're here tonight. But we saw how that there are two lines of Bibles, two lineages of Bibles. I'm going to put this one over here, King James Bible. There are only two kinds of Bibles in the world, folks. There are the Bibles that are based on the critical text. We talked about all the problems last night. And there is the King James Bible. It's based on a different text, the received text. This is the Word of God. That is the Word of God. These are imitations or counterfeits. And I'm just putting it straight, but that's how it is. Now, as we saw last night, and I don't intend to belabor it, but we trace the lineage of the origins and the editors of this critical text that's come down really to the present hour, and it was a who's who of liberals, apostates, heretics, in some cases, principal editors dealing in the occult. And that's all documented, verifiable history. If it were for no other reason, I'd want nothing to do with this line of Bibles. But there is another line of Bibles. By the way, this is the Greek New Testament. This is the received text. And you don't have to worry about knowing Greek or anything like that. That's where the New Testament is translated from. And the manifestation in English is the King James Bible. And I would like to give you a little history tonight of the received text and the King James Bible. And as we'll see, whereas these were all apostates, the lineage of the King James Bible were godly people, Bible-believing people, in some cases those who were martyred for the cause of publishing the Word of God. And so we go back to the earliest days. On Monday night, we talked about inspiration. And incidentally, this crowd believes that we aren't quite sure what God's Word says, and so we've got to reconstruct it. We believe God has preserved His words. We don't have to worry about reconstructing it. We already have it. It's right here in my hand. The preserved Word of God. And so it's not only inspired, but it's preserved. And that's scriptural. We won't go down that path again tonight. But just to review, in about 150 A.D., the church at Antioch. Now, you'll recall that the church at Antioch was the home church of the Apostle Paul. The church at Antioch, in the year 150 A.D., produced a vernacular translation. That's a big fancy word, which means a common language translation. In this case, Syrian. Produced a Syrian language translation of the New Testament. It's called the Peshitta Translation. And the Syrian churches to this day use the Peshitta Translation. Now, what is significant about the Peshitta Translation is that it is parallel to the received text. It follows the received text and not the critical text. Well, folks, we're going back to the earliest days of Christianity. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that if a translation follows the received text, it was translated from the received text. And the point is simply this: there is evidence for the received text right back to the earliest days of Christianity. In fact, there are fragmentary manuscripts that go back into the first the first century. We're talking about the second century, 150. But anyway, and so there's very early translational evidence of the received text. And that is where all the controversy is at today. Is, do we follow the critical text, which gives us all these Bibles, or the received text, which has given us the King James Bible? And so, the Peshitta translation, the word Peshitta in Syrian means the basic or the common translation. In the year 157 A.D., and I think there was cooperation and collaboration with the church of Antioch, with the churches of the Italic region, which is northern Italy. They produced, what was known as the Italic translation. Once again, based on the received text. And the earliest translations of the Word of God in history are based on the received text. Folks, that says to me it's the Word of God. no question in my mind.
There were other early translations, and the italic translation actually became the translation of the Waldenses later on in church history. People who in southern Europe, northern Italy, Switzerland, and the Alpine region of France, people who would have convictions very similar to ours as independent Baptists, in distinction to the Catholics. In the year 350 AD, and what, by the way, as I said last night, I'll say it again tonight, I don't expect you to remember all these names and dates, but I want you to catch the drift here tonight. The church at Antioch was a Bible-believing church. The Italic churches, the forerunners of the Waldenses, were Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, soul-winning people. In the year 350 AD, a missionary, a man out preaching the gospel, by the name of Ulfilas, went to the southeastern Europe and the Balkan region of Europe, and while on the field, produced a copy, or a translation, I should say, of the New Testament. It was called the Gothic translation because he was dealing with the Gothic tribes of Europe. And guess what? It, too, is based on the received text. There still is at least one copy in a library in Europe today in Sweden. These all early translations follow received text. There were early translations in southern France and in England. I mean, very, very, in forms of Old Latin. But they were based on the traditional received text. Well, as we touched just briefly on Monday night, let's fast forward now to the 16th century or the 1500s. And as we touched on the other night briefly, a man by Erasmus, a Dutch scholar by the name of Erasmus, put the New Testament into print for the first time. And by the way, this is a direct descendant of Erasmus' work by the Trinitarian Bible Society in England. There's a story there I won't get into tonight, but it's interesting about the Trinitarian Bible Society. They believe in the Trinity, whereas many of the others did not. But in any event, Erasmus put the New Testament into print for the first time. And those who know that, we take an issue with all the apostasy of this group, say, well, Sorensen, don't you know that Erasmus was a Catholic? Yes, he was a nominal Catholic, folks, but by the time he got done with all his New Testament texture work, guess what he had become? An Anabaptist. Our forerunners, our forefathers. And folks, if you study the New Testament and take it seriously and literally and at face value, you'll become a Baptist. And Erasmus was Anabaptist in his doctrine later in life. Some folks will say, well, Erasmus kind of fudged in his haste to get his Bible into print or his New Testament into print on some of the verses of the book of Revelation. That might have been true. But folks, he also did a second, third, fourth, and fifth edition. And any difficulties in his first edition were corrected in his later editions. And editions, incidentally, and by the way, are primarily to correct typographical errors, and particularly in that era. And you'll hear me tonight talk on occasion about various editions. In the medieval times and Renaissance times, printing had just been invented, and printing was what was called letterpress printing. And they would literally carve letters into wooden blocks, kind of like Scrabble letters, sort of. But these were set up to take the ink and put it on a piece of paper. Every letter had to be carved individually. Can you imagine the tediousness of that? And then the letter set, the letter set was backwards. Moreover, this was in Greek, which most of the printers didn't understand anyway. Can you imagine the prospect for typographical errors? And there were. And so Erasmus did five editions, trying to get it completely perfected and all the glitches and typos removed. He died. Another man took up his work, a man by the name of Robert Stevens, who was part of the Reformation, a Bible believer. And Erasmus produced four editions. The King James translators worked in part from Erasmus' third edition.
Well, Erasmus passed the scene, and another man continued the work of correcting the typos and producing a clean, pure text. His name was Theodore Beza. He was part of the Reformation in Geneva, Switzerland. A Bible believer, no doubt in my mind, a born-again Christian. And it was from Beza's fifth edition that the King James translators worked from. And so we have a lineage across the ages of Bible-believing editors and printers who were giving us the text from which the King James Bible would be translated. Now, it's interesting, and if you read or picked up the Touch Not book, there is a theory that I cannot prove, but I'm inclined to believe, and that is that the Waldenses were, as I said, Bible-believing people very similar to our convictions, and from the Italic Church to the Waldenses to Beza came manuscripts, which go back almost to the very beginning. The point is that God preserved His Word and wound up seeing that it wound up in the hands of those who would translate the New Testament for us. Well, as we touched on briefly the other night, in the year 1523 in England, getting closer to home now, a English man by the name of William Tyndale got a hold of Erasmus Greek edition, printed edition. Now, because they're printed now, they're going all over the place, being relatively mass-produced. Got a hold of Erasmus' New Testament, and William Tyndale in Holland, because England at that point was Catholic, and it was against the law to put the Bible into a language which people could read. The Catholic Church Bible was the Latin Vulgate. And if they read it at all, it had to be read in Latin, which the ordinary people didn't understand. And the Catholics, therefore, had outlawed anyone putting the Bible into the English language or any other language for that matter. But William Tyndale felt a need and a burden to put the Bible into the language of his own people, English. Modern English. And as I touched on the other night, just hit the pause button for a second. Back in 1382, another Englishman by the name of John Wycliffe had also translated the New Testament, but he'd done it from the Latin Vulgate, so it was a translation of a translation. And it was never printed. It was just hand-copied. But nevertheless, it produced the Lollard movement, which was another movement, essentially what we'd call today Independent Baptist, to the point where it was said that one every four people on the street was a Lollard at one time. And the Catholics hated Wycliffe so much that after they died, they exhumed his body, burned it, and cast the ashes into a local river. Well, anyway, getting back to Tyndale. The Catholic authorities in England sent agents into Holland who tracked down William Tyndale, arrested him, and he was burned at the stake for the crime of putting the New Testament into the English language. He died, and of course, and a friend of his who he had collaborated with by the name of Richard Coverdale continued his work. Whereas Tyndale had largely only worked in the New Testament, Coverdale now began to translate the Old Testament and produce the Coverdale translation. And then another Englishman continued on his work by the name of John Rogers. And he took, as I said the other night, a pseudonym, that is another name, hoping to avoid what happened to William Tyndale, and printed the Matthew Bible, which now contained the entire Bible, New Testament and Old Testament. He too was burned at the stake. And then came the Great Bible, which was a big Bible, like, you know, a pulpit Bible that sometimes are seen on church communion tables or pulpits. And for the first time, it was completely translated from English and Hebrew. And as we pointed out the other night, because of the, Henry, King Henry VIII of England, broke off from the Catholic Church and formed the English Church, the Anglican Church, the Church of England, it was no longer illegal to print Bibles in England. And but then he passed the scene, and his successor was a woman by the name of Bloody Mary. And she was called Bloody because she put people to death.
martyred people for their faith. And many English people, Bible-believing people, Puritans, they weren't exactly Baptists, but they were similar to us in that they sought to go by the Word of God, and they were seeking to purify the Church of England and make it a more biblical church. Many of them fled to Geneva, Switzerland, where they were not only sympathetic, but they were protected by the Swiss military from the forces of the Pope. And there in Geneva, Englishmen translated what came to be known as the Geneva Bible. There's still a few of them floating around today. You can still buy them in bookstores, though I would not recommend it, and I'll tell you why in just a second. But the Geneva Bible had several peculiarities or things that caused ripples back in England. It was, for the most part, widely accepted. They printed them and shipped them back to England, and the common people liked it. But there were two unique issues. Number one, it was very critical of the monarchy and the divine right of kings to rule. And therefore, the English crown did not care for the Geneva Bible. Secondly, it was very Calvinistic in its notes. Therefore, I would not recommend that you go and get a Geneva Bible unless you want to be a Calvinist, which I hope you aren't. Well, meanwhile, back in England, now the church had reverted back under Queen Elizabeth, who succeeded Bloody Mary, and Queen Elizabeth was a nominal Protestant. I doubt if she was a born-again person, maybe, but there's probably no evidence of that. But she allowed the church to print what came to be known as the Bishop's Bible. The bishops didn't like the Geneva Bible either because it not only was critical of the monarchy, it was critical of the church hierarchy of the Church of England. But nobody liked the bishop's Bible. It was awkward in its translation, and again, it was the church or the Bible of the bigwigs in the church, and the common people did not relate to it. And so the stage is being set for another translation, which will be the seventh in this sequence. From Tyndale to Coverdale to the Matthew Bible to the Great Bible to the Geneva Bible to the Bishop's Bible, and another Bible is coming. Guess what? King James Bible. And what is significant is they all are translated from the received text. And in the Old Testament, it was the Masoretic Hebrew text, which would be the equivalent of the received text for the Old Testament. Somebody asked me about that last night. I said, is there a Hebrew critical text? Yes, there is. And that is where these Bibles are translated. But it does not begin to have the problems of the New Testament. The Jews, the rabbis, the scribes are very meticulous in their copying. Though there are some deviations in the modernistic Bibles on the Hebrew text. But we're not going to go there tonight. Well, hit the pause button. We're going to shift gears and talk about somebody else. In Scotland, in Edinburgh, Scotland, a little boy had been born. His name was James Stewart. He wound up being an orphan. His father had died, and his mother, Mary Queen of Scots, had been put to death by her cousin, Bloody Mary. And so here is this little boy, James, who would become King James VI of Scotland. But an orphan. But he was the heir to the throne. And so he was raised by what was called regents. And one regent in particular educated James. The man's name was George Buchanan. And he, for all intents and purposes, homeschooled James Stewart, little Prince James. And George Buchanan had been trained in Geneva. He was a devout Bible believer. And he was a devout theologian. Now, he trained James in reading and writing and arithmetic and science and history and basic education, but he also trained James very thoroughly theologically, even teaching him Greek and Hebrew. In fact, little James, by the time he grew up, was probably better versed in Scripture than many pastors are today. He basically was a theologian. And though what I'm about to tell you has nothing to do with the actual translator of the King James Bible, for his own edification, as kind of a hobby, he translated books of the Bible for himself, showing his interest. He went to chapel almost every day. They had a King's Chapel there in the royal castle or whatever it was. He went to chapel virtually daily. Now, when I was in Bible college, they made us go. We had to go. It was a rule. He did it voluntarily. And I'm saying all that to say this. King James was a godly man. And meanwhile, back in England, oh, by the way, this crowd says, well, don't you know King James was a homosexual? No, he wasn't. He was married and had children, and he wrote a book against homosexuality, or a portion of a book, I should say. He was not a homosexual. But back in England, Queen Elizabeth I, and we're getting now to 1602 and 1603, she was very ill and, frankly, on her deathbed. And because Queen Elizabeth did not have any children, there was not a royal heir to succeed her on the throne. Therefore, and I guess by however they did it, maybe they still do it this way today, she was given the prerogative to choose her successor, of course, of the royal seed. And James VI of Scotland was her nephew. And so, literally on her deathbed, Queen Elizabeth appointed King James VI of Scotland to be her successor. I think he knew it was coming. But the word finally arrived officially in Edinburgh that King James VI now was going to be king of all of England. And so, James packed up his things, packed up his family, and they began the 400-mile journey from Edinburgh down to London. Can you imagine traveling 400 miles on the roads of those days? I mean, I travel 400 miles in my nice Toyota at home, and I'm tired. But imagine bouncing and jouncing and the roads and the suspension. And I've read that he sometimes would get out and actually ride the horses that were pulling the coach just to get out of the coach. And as they neared London, suddenly the road was blocked by horsemen. Someone was intercepting the king. Now, hit the pause button again. In England, at this point in history, there was much intrigue. England had gone back and forth between Catholic and Protestant, and let me tell you, the Catholics were not happy about it. It's kind of like the Democrats trying to keep Kavanaugh off the court. I mean, they were vicious. They were violent. There was an incident where a man by the name of Guy Fawkes, who was a Jesuit operative. The Jesuits were the shock troops of the Pope, and I'm not using any hyperbole there. That is exactly what they were. They were the ones who went out and tried to by force take a country back to Rome. And Guy Fawkes had rented space in the building next door to the Parliament building in London. And he enlisted others who were sympathetic to his cause, Catholics, and they burrowed through from the basement of that building to the Parliament building. Meanwhile, they assembled a vast amount of gunpowder. And they transferred all this gunpowder into the basement of the Parliament building. And their intent was, when the Parliament was in session with the king presiding, to blow it all up. Kill them all. And then they'd lead an uprising to take back England as a Catholic country. Well, they were discovered, and they did not succeed in their plot, and they were arrested, and I think Fawkes was put to death. But to this day in England, they celebrate Guy Fawkes Day.
I believe it's November 4th each year, and they shoot off fireworks appropriately. Oh, the one who tried to blow up the monarchy in the parliament.
Well, that was the atmosphere. Tension, intrigue, assassination plots.
As Rome was trying to take back the England to its fold.
And so as James and his retinue was approaching London, suddenly a group of horsemen blocked the road. I suppose there were a couple of guards along in James' procession, and they immediately went to a defensive position. But the leader of the horsemen said, "Sire, we come in peace." That man was a man by the name of John Reynolds. John Reynolds was the leader, I don't know what his official title was, but he was the leader of the Puritans in England. And again, the Puritans were those who sought to make the Church of England more pure. In other words, more biblical. And John Reynolds presented to the new king a petition called the Millenary Petition. And that millenary petition was signed by 1,000 Puritan preachers in England. 1,000 Puritan preachers. And they petitioned the king to hold a convocation to address issues that they were concerned about in improving, bettering, purifying the Church of England. James said, "I will consider it, and I will call such a convocation." That was toward the end of 1603.
In early in 1604, James kept his word and called a convocation at Hampton Court, which is one of the royal palaces outside of London. And at the Hampton Court convocation, John Reynolds is on the other side. Richard Bancroft, who was the Archbishop of the Church of England, was on the other side, and the bishops were not too happy about these upstart fundamentalists trying to change their church. And there was some tension and hostility, internecine politics, if you will. And John Reynolds presented a number of petitions to the king. "Sire, we request that some of the high church ceremonies, ritual, I guess is the word I'm looking, would be done away for a more biblical type of services." The king said, "Denied." "And sire, we would request that the wedding ceremony may be made more simpler and biblical." "Denied." And they went through a number of petitions, and James basically wouldn't cooperate. But finally, John Reynolds said, "Sire, we would request that you authorize a new translation of the Bible." Guess what James said? Yes. Now, James was well aware of the Geneva Bible, and he knew that it attacked not only the monarchy, but the hierarchy of the Church of England in its footnotes. It was kind of like a study Bible. He also knew that the official Bible of the Church, the Bishop's Bible, nobody liked it, nobody read it, and it was kind of a dud. Knowing all of that, he authorized a new version, sometimes called the Authorized Version. We call it the King James Version, but its formal name is the Authorized Version. It was authorized by the king. And so James immediately appointed 52 translators to begin translating. Of the 52, only 47 actually worked. Several of them had poor health, and several of them died in the meantime. But these 47 translators were broken up into six companies. Today we would call them committees.
Two committees worked at Cambridge University, two committees worked at Oxford University, and two committees worked at Westminster Abbey in London. And each of these companies or committees was assigned a portion of the Bible to translate. Now, I made the comment the other night, and I'll just touch on it again. 85% of their work was based on Tyndale, and 85% of your Bible today is the work of William Tyndale, who was martyred, put to death for putting the Bible into English. But these 47 translators were some of the most highly trained,
scriptural linguist in history, period.
We think today, well, we have more universities and more seminaries and more education, and we're probably smarter than they were. Wrong.
Some of these scholars knew Greek and Hebrew when they were 6 years old. Of course, it was the time of the Renaissance, of the Enlightenment, that was taught in schools.
They knew the classical languages.
They knew Hebrew. They knew Greek. They knew Latin. Many of them were conversant in German, for example. Luther had already translated his German Bible from, I might add, the received text, from Erasmus' work. They knew of the Diodati Bible, an Italian Bible translated from the received text. They were aware of the Peshitta Bible.
And they were knowledgeable in these things. Not only were they scholarly linguists, but they also were godly men. One of the allegations is, well, they were worldly men, they were bawdy men. No, they were not. These men were preachers in their full-time jobs, if you want to say in their day jobs. These men were evangelists, some of them. Some of them were missionaries. And they were men already in the ministry. A few of them were Bible college professors.
And they sat down and began the work of translating. Working from Tyndale, working from the received text, Beza's text we mentioned here a little while ago, comparing with Luther, comparing with these other received text translations.
And each company would work on their segment. Like I say, they were assigned one segment, and within that committee, each of the individuals would work on their own specific segment. And then they would play fruit basket upset. I mean, everybody would trade places, and they'd go over their partner's work within their own committee. And they would proofread correct and try and polish and make it as word perfect as they possibly could. And then each company was told to transfer their work to another company, or that is committee, if you will. And they continued this. In the meantime, they would take pages of their translational work and put it on church bulletin boards. We don't see church bulletin boards anymore. They used to be a signboard. Now, our signboards in America just say Victory Baptist Church. Or in our, back home, it's North Star Baptist Church at service times. But when I'm talking about a bulletin board, they put the essence of the church bulletin on the board, so people could read what was going on in the church. And some of these preachers would put their work on the church bulletin board outside so the people of the congregation could come and look at it and absorb it and say, do you see any issues here? And what I'm getting at is the churches got involved or were involved in reviewing their work. Finally, in about 6 years into the process, the executive editor then took all their work and went over it again with a fine-tooth comb. In the year 1611, the final polished work was presented to the royal printer, a man by the name of Robert Barker, who was given a patent from the throne, from the king. A patent in England means a copyright. And on May 2nd, 1611, the King James Bible was first released. And as we touched on the other night, there were invariable typographical errors, and so it went through a number of editions over the next several decades. And as we said the other night, the Bible you use tonight is actually, in fact, a 1769 edition. And in 1769, the church authorized a man by the name of Benjamin Blaney, and he standardized the spelling and he standardized the punctuation into modern English, which we today have. And so, if you followed this tonight, and I'm not quite done, but if you followed this tonight, there has been a lineage of godly people. The church at Antioch, the Italic church, the Waldenses, Erasmus and his successors, Beza, William Tyndale and others, and the lineage of the received text into the King James Bible is a godly lineage. As we pointed out the other night,
over the past 400 and some years, over 6 billion copies of the King James Bible have been printed. Over 6 billion. That's more than any other translation. That is more than all the rest put together. Now think about that. And that either is a fluke of history or God had something to do with it. And I believe God has providentially worked in giving it, in preserving His Word for us in the English language. People say, well, why don't we make a modern language translation of the received text? Guess what? It's been done, and they've been flops. It's been attempted. I told a story about Robert Turner the other night, the wealthy businessman who helped us advertise one of my books. And he put a bunch of money, a lot more money than he gave me, into a modern language King James Bible. Nobody's ever heard of it. It's been a flop. Theodore Letus, who helped in the Pensacola tapes 20 years ago, was the editor of a Bible called the KJ-21. It's a flop. I mean, I'll defy it, even find it on the Internet. And the point I'm saying is this. If God wants to change it, folks, He can, but He's given us this book, and He hasn't changed it. It's still the blessed book, the book of the missions movement, the book of the soul-winning movements, the book that has changed the world. It's the Word of God. And yes, there are Bibles in other languages, the Reina Valera, particularly the 1902 version, or the more recent version, the Gomez version, Reina Valera Gomez, and that's another story. If you have interest in the Hispanic Bible, you can talk to me afterwards. Yes, there are other Bibles. The Osterfold Bible in French is a received text translation. Bearing Precious Seed is a network of churches across America that print Bibles. I can think of probably a half a dozen churches that I'm aware of that are in the Bible printing, I hesitate to say business, but you understand, production maybe is a better word, sending Bibles to missionaries all over the world. They're all received text Bibles in the vernacular languages of where the people are. And so God is blessed, and there is a godly lineage in the King James Bible. It is the inerrant, infallible, and preserved Word of God in the English language. Now, somebody asked me last night, and again today, asked me the question, well, what about the New King James Version? The New King James Version is an anomaly. And I'll explain what I mean by that. In its introductory notes, it purports to be based on the received text. And that's what they started with. The King James in America is not copyrighted. The New King James is, but to obtain a copyright, you have to change at least 5%. And maybe it's 10%, but I believe it's 5% of the text must be changed to get a copyright. And what is interesting is if you go and get a New King James Bible, I don't know if there's one of these stacks or not, there might be, but if you get a better quality a New King James, that is, it has marginal notes. Many of the Gideon Bibles in hotel rooms are New King James, but they're a cheap version without any marginal notes. But if you get one that has a little better marginal notes, you'll notice in the margin many times, not just occasionally, but many times, it's peppered with N-U, 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 all three. You say, what in the world does N-U mean? Well, do you remember last night we talked about the Nessel-Alon text by Irvin Nessel and Kurt Alon, both German liberals, who produced the text under all these Bibles. It's just the further development of Westcott and Hort. And we also talked about the United Bible Society's text with Bruce Metzger and Kurt Aland and Cardinal Carlo Martini and several others. And what has happened in recent years is that the Nessel-Aland text and the UBS text have merged, and they call it the NU text. N for Nessel, U for United. And in the New King James Bible, the margin is peppered with NU. And though they started with the received text, where they made changes to meet the copyright laws, they went over to the critical text, the corrupt text. Folks, I wouldn't use a New King James Bible. for that reason. And there, of course, are translational differences where you say that's not a good translation. But tonight, you can leave here tonight knowing that you have the Word of God. These Bibles are changing because the critical text is changing. The Nestle Aland text, as I said last night, is in its 28th edition. And it's in that case, it's not because it's fixing typos. It's because they're finding a scrap of a manuscript here and a fragment there, and they incorporate it, and then they produce a new edition. They believe that they don't really have the New Testament, and they're still assembling it. We believe, and the Bible says, that God has preserved His words. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. One jot or one tittle shall not pass till all be fulfilled, Jesus said. The words of the Lord are pure words, purified in a furnace of earth 7 times. And so you have the Word of God. Candidly, these are counterfeits. And I'm not trying to be unkind or nasty, and I don't know the most of you, and some of you either have been or may even still be using one of these kind of Bibles. But this is the real deal. This is the gold standard. Why settle for an inferior Bible when you can have the true Bible? And don't believe the marketing, and that's exactly what it is, marketing. Well, these are easier to understand. Or these are based on the latest manuscripts. Or these have the most scholarship. Well, none of them surpass the King James Bible. But it's based on the true Word of God. So thank God that as a church you stand on the Word of God and the King James Bible. Don't be critical or nasty to people who have use a wrong Bible. 99.5% of the time they don't know any better. They've just been told that is better, so they go get it. And I was in that boat when I started in the ministry years ago. I didn't know any better. And one day somebody helped me to understand that I was using a wrong Bible. And God convicted me and opened my eyes. And I hope if you've been confused on here tonight, I've helped you in that regard. Well, do we have time for a few questions? Any questions? Somebody who